Great to be with you this morning. I hope you all made it earlier to Tom's message this morning. It was a magnificent review of the concepts of sin and sacrifice that was so important to the Israelis. And although we didn't plan it, the psalm that we're going to cover today will reflect on some of the same themes that we heard this morning in the sermon. So if you will, turn with me to Psalm 50. And we're going to start by just reading the psalm, and then I'm going to go through it verse by verse and try to open it up for you. So Psalm 50 is a psalm of Asaph. And the text says this: "The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." Now, to introduce this, I want to remind you, at the very beginning, it describes this as a psalm of Asaph. And it turns out this is the first psalm in our Bible that is ascribed to Asaph. Now, does anybody know who Asaph is or his significance? Okay, good. And you actually knew more about Asaph than I did before I started studying this. What you will find, and I won't have you turn here in the interest of time, but 1 Chronicles 15 gives us the answer to this so we can find out who Asaph is. And I'll just read you a few verses from 1 Chronicles that makes this point very clear. Verse 16 in chapter 15 says this: "Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman the son of Joel, and from his relatives Asaph the son of Berechiah, and from the sons of Merari their relatives Ethan the son of Kushiah. So the singers Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were appointed to sound aloud cymbals of bronze." Okay, so Asaph and his relatives were musicians, basically. And so this is a psalm of Asaph. Now, many commentators think that this particular psalm was actually authored by Asaph himself, whereas a number of other psalms that are attributed to Asaph may in fact have been authored by one of his descendants. But as is clear from the content of Psalm 50, which we just read, this is a judgment psalm. Its main point is that God is wholly different from us. He does not have needs that we can meet. And we are also reminded in Psalm 50 that every person who has or ever will live will have to deal directly with the living God. And there are only two ways that you're going to deal with him. You're going to deal with him as repentant children of a loving father, or as men condemned to death before a righteous judge. And that's really what Psalm 50 is all about. It's drawing our attention to what it's going to be like when we stand before him. And the conditions of our heart will determine that relationship. Well, verse 1 begins saying this: "The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." I want you to notice that the psalm begins with three names for God. In the Hebrew, the names given are El, which is the singular form of God, signifying primarily his might; Elohim, which is the plural form of El, and which may actually be an early implication of his triune nature. But it emphasizes primarily his fear-evoking majesty. And then the third word is Yahweh, which is translated and shown in our New American Standard Bibles as all caps Lord, which is the personal name of God as he relates to his people Israel. This word, Yahweh, really emphasizes his covenant-keeping nature. And so what the psalmist is doing is he's combining the three names of God together to indicate the solemnity of this occasion. This is a very solemn occasion, which primarily is devoted to judgment. And notice in the second half of verse 1 that what God is doing is he's calling together everyone from all over the world with this solemn assembly. We don't know yet what it's about, but we know it is serious. So this is not a trivial convocation. Verse 2 says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth." This verse just is a reminder to us of God's special relationship to his chosen people. Notice it also reflects the language of theophany in the term God has shown forth. Remember, theophany is a visible appearance of God to humans. We see this also in Exodus 19 as another example of a theophany where God appeared at Mount Sinai in the days of Moses to give the Ten Commandments. So this is a picture of God's visible manifestation. And verse 3 shows you the reaction of us when God is visible. Notice it says, "May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him." Whenever God visibly reveals himself to man, the reaction is fear and trembling. And why is that? We're going to see it expanded in this psalm. But it's because God is wholly unlike us. And remember, this is one of those big differences between Christianity and secular religion. In secular religions, God is designed to be very similar to us. But in reality, God is wholly different from us. And that's why when we see him, when he visibly reveals himself to us, there is fear and there is trembling. Exodus 19, 16 to 17 is another example of a theophany, and we see the reaction. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound." Notice this: "So that all the people who were in the camp trembled." This is the reaction that we have when God visibly reveals himself. And so at this point in the psalm, again, we already knew it was a solemn occasion, and here we have fear and trembling, and God is coming. So it's clear that he's going to judge the world. And verse 4 makes that explicit. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Now, one of the questions that we have to ask at this point is, having summoned the entire world and the angelic realm, who is this judgment for? And again, we don't really know this fully at this point in the song. It turns out that this judgment is for the people of God, not the heathen. In a way, the psalmist springs a surprise on us at this point. We were picturing up until now the great white throne judgment, weren't we? But instead, what is in view here is the judgment of God's own people, the Israelites. Notice that the world and the angelic beings are summoned not to be victims or to stand for the trial, but rather are going to be the witnesses to the judgment of Israel. So that's really what Psalm 50 is. It's how is God going to judge his people, his covenant people, Israel. Now, verse 5 says, "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." So this verse clearly identifies those who are going to stand trial in this judgment. We've already observed that those on trial are the Israelites, and this is further affirmed by verse 5, where they are described as those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Obviously, that's the Israeli nation that has this covenant relationship with Yahweh. We also know from reading the rest of the psalm that those being judged have sinned against God. And so we need to understand and amplify this term, godly ones. He says, "Gather my godly ones to me." And yet the rest of the psalm is talking about all of their sins and their judgment. So how come they're godly ones? Well, I want to remind you that the term translated godly ones, as used in pagan literature, really just signifies as one who shows proper caution, fear, or reverence towards the gods. It's a generic term that means you respect and you revere and you're fearful in the presence of your gods. And of course, all of the pagan religions around Israel had that concept understood, that they had to fear their gods, and therefore they sacrificed and they did whatever they thought their gods expected of them. The term need not imply that these people are serving God from a humble and contrite heart. It's important for you to understand that. And as we go through the rest of the psalm, you'll see that they really weren't. So godly ones here just means they have a certain measure of reverence of God, not necessarily that they are truly godly. And remember that this concept, as it played itself out in pagan religion, was purely external. What the pagans did is they had external respect, if you will, for their God, but that it was always manipulative. They would sacrifice to their God, for instance, in hopes that the God would then reward them with a good crop or with success in battle and what have you. So it was never true devotion in the sense that we have devotion towards our God. It's also important to look at one other translation that I think does a better job with this, which is the New International Version, which translates this verse, "Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." That's probably a better understanding of what he's saying here. He's not applauding these people for being godly. He's simply saying, this is my covenant people who's been consecrated before me and who sacrifices to me. All right, verse 6. "And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." This verse is an important warning to us. We often like to think, based on our own evaluation of our lives, that all is right between us and God. What the psalmist is emphasizing here is that God is the one who is righteous. This is affirmed by the heavenly host, and that when men are judged, we will be held to his standard of perfect righteousness. This is a humbling and a sobering thought, is that the measure of righteousness is not that we men think is legitimate. It's how do you stand up against the righteousness of God himself. Selah, which is an isolated word appearing 71 times in the Psalms, designates a pause of affirmation. It's similar to the saying of amen, if you will, to punctuate a truth. What the psalmist wants us to do is to pause at this point. He wants us to meditate on the fact that God is judge, and it will be his standard of perfect righteousness on the basis of which that we are judged. So it is a sobering thought indeed, and we should meditate on that and think about that before going on to the rest of the psalm. Now, the remainder of Psalm 50 is divided very simply into two parts. There is the first part, which I will refer to as the first indictment. So God makes an accusation against his covenant people, the first indictment, and then down a little bit later, which we'll come to in a few minutes, he gives them the second indictment. So let's begin with the first indictment. We have the stage has been set. We know that God is coming in judgment. All the world is gathered to witness this event. The people of God, who are the Israelites, are those that have been called to stand trial. And God now begins to level charges against two specific groups within the covenant people. Now, the first group, as you will see presently, can be termed the formalists or the ritualists. So that's the first indictment. And we see this in verses 7 to 8. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. Now, if you look at the first part of that, verse 7, you'll notice an echo of the great Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5. That text says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, when people sang this psalm, Psalm 50, in verse 7, where it says, Hear, O my people, and I will speak, immediately their mind would have gone to the great Shema. Every Israeli person learned that text. They knew what the great Shema was, and they knew this was their primary function as people of the covenant, was to love the Lord their God. It's very significant that he mentions this at this point, because now he's going to basically ask the question, are you doing this? Are you loving me the way you said you would? And he reminds them of who he is, how they should have responded to him with love from their whole being. And in verse 8, notice that he affirms that there have been no lack of sacrifices from these people. These people have done a great job of sacrificing to him. But you'll notice even here, there's the implication that sacrifices are not enough in and of themselves. That's the construct here. By reminding them of the great Shema, which is what their duty is, and then mentioning that they've been good about sacrificing, there's an implication that he's setting up, that you haven't done everything you should have done. Now, before we go on, I want to take a quick pause, and you should all be experts at this, by the way, because you just heard this morning. Is there any benefit from the sacrificial system? And if so, what is it? This is a pure review question from 45 minutes ago. What was the purpose of the Israeli sacrificial system? Okay, good. And it did atone only in the sense that it was foreshadowing the ultimate atonement of Christ. But there were two major benefits to the Israeli sacrificial system. The first one was, it reminded the worshiper that God was the source of all good things. They were sacrificing to God. They had to do business with God over and over and over again. He was the source. And secondly, it taught that God could only be approached when the worshiper was atoning for sin through sacrifice. This is what the sacrificial system did, and they were huge benefits. You can imagine if you did this today, every time you became aware of a sin, you had to go and make a plan to sacrifice something that was costly to you. That was the whole concept of the lamb had to be without blemish. This was your greatest investment, and you were going to sacrifice it to pay for your sin. So this is what the sacrificial system is. And in a way, the psalmist is saying, okay, you guys have done this. You've continued the sacrifices. But then now look at verse 9. 9 is the pivot verse where we begin to see the essence of this first indictment. Notice he says, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. So the question this leads us to is, how had the Jewish people perverted the sacrificial system, for which sin they are now standing in judgment? Anybody know from verse 9 the answer to that? This is a fairly advanced question, I'll grant you. Okay, good. We're going to see that. Verse 9, though, implies the answer to the question. I'll give you a little hint here. The answer is found in the pronouns used in this verse. Anybody remember what a pronoun is? All right, here's the pronouns. Your house and your folds. Think about that. They had come to think of their sacrifices as their own possessions, which they were giving to God. Thus, they thought that by giving sacrifices, they were earning merit before Him. This was the problem. They had taken an institution that God created as a way of reminding them of the costliness of sin, and they had transformed that into a barter system, just like the pagan religions around them. And they were seeing merit in the offering of that sacrifice. They thought they were earning merit before God. They had perverted the sacrificial system from its intended purpose into a form of devastating self-righteousness. Rather than the sacrifices reminding them of their sinfulness and just how different they were from the holy God, and how desperately they needed His mercy, they had reached just the opposite conclusion, namely that they were in a position to purchase merit in God's eyes through the offering of sacrifices. In other words, they had fallen into the trap of thinking that they were on more or less equal footing with God, just as a purchaser is with a vendor, right? You have an arrangement, I'm going to give you this much money, you give me that. And what God is going to show them is just how wrong this conceptualization was. Verses 10 to 13. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Here the Lord makes clear in beautiful imagery just how ludicrous it was for the people to have thought that their sacrifices were earning merit with God. Remember, in that surrounding pagan culture, this is exactly how sacrifice worked. The pagans sacrificed to idols to manipulate the idol into doing what they wanted. Keep in mind that all non-Christian religions are works systems. So what had happened is that the unbelieving Jewish people had essentially adopted the pagan religion of their neighbors and retained only the legalistic formalism of religion while denying its chief and central command. What was the chief and central command from the great Shema? It was to love God with all one's heart, soul, and might. In effect, they worshipped an idol of their own imagination, who they thought would appreciate sacrifices in and of themselves. And this was carried through the entire history of the unbelieving nation of Israel into the time of Christ. And as Tom reminded us this morning, this was one of the major sins of the Pharisees, was they had created a total, heavy-handed, raised fist rebellion against God and all His agenda, but wrapped it in a facade of holiness and spirituality and sacrifice. Consider the following passages, Isaiah 1, verses 11 to 14. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. This is God's commentary on what the Israelites had done with his sacrificial system. They had completely perverted it because their hearts were no longer in it. And we need to question ourselves, have we done this? Look with me at Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. Same concept. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God? So there's an application for us here. It is essential for us as members and attendees of a Bible church to examine ourselves regularly. We need to make sure that we're not attending, serving, and worshiping here for the wrong reason. Our devotion to Christ must come from a heart of genuine love for him, not as a way to curry favor with him in hopes we will have a better life here. And verse 14, of course, really clarifies this. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. This is the conclusion. After indicting this first group, he then tells them, look, this is what I want from you. And it's the same thing he said in the great Shema. Offer to me a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows. Here, God the judge announces the fruit of genuine faith as distinguished from formalism or ritualism. Ritualism is a manifestation of pride and self-righteousness. And as I've told you before, self-righteousness is among the deadliest of all sins because it puts you in that condition that Tom told us this morning is the unforgivable sin. If you think you are righteous, you won't repent. That's the problem. If I think I'm okay, then I have nothing to repent of and confess. And that places you in an extraordinarily dangerous place. That was the place the Pharisees were in. That was the place the members of the synagogue were in when Christ came into his hometown in Luke 4 and preached the gospel to him. And the reason why at the end of that sermon they took him to the brow of the cliff to kill him because they were self-righteous. And this is where you come unless you remember what it is that God really wants from us, which is our hearts. So verse 14 is clear. It says that the true fruit of true saving faith is two things. It's thanksgiving and it's obedience. This was true in the Old Testament times and is still true today in the church age. I want you to turn with me to a quick thumbnail survey of some of the New Testament passages that hammer this point home. Let's look at Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What does God want from us? He wants us to share with him what is on our hearts, but he wants us to do it with thanksgiving. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Have you lived that way where everything in your life is all about thanking God? Is that the pervasive attitude of your heart through all of life's trials? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. This is what God wants from us. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is one of the greatest verses for me, because frequently people will wonder, what is God's will for my life? We did a whole series on that in the Omega class a few years ago. But ultimately, this is really what he wants from you. I'll read it again. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Everything. That's the good things in your life. That's the difficulties in your life, the trials, even things that everyone would agree with you, that was a bad thing that happened. The text says, in everything give thanks. If you want to know how to be in the center of God's will for your life, this verse is the answer, is give thanks to him in all of those things. And we can do that with confidence because we know he is a totally beneficent God and he wants your best. And all of those bad things that come into your life are only there to sanctify you and build into you endurance and to make you more like our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And then look with me at Revelation chapter 7, because this is what we're going to be doing for all eternity, folks. After these things I look, verse 9, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This will be what we do in our glorified state, is eternally giving thanks to the Lord for what he's done for us. So the point is simply this. God delights in being a savior by nature. This is who God is. This is what he wants to do. He wants to save you. And what he wants from us is simply a heart of thanksgiving for what we've received. Is that too much to ask of us? Well, the second thing he wants is obedience. And you'll see in Romans 1:5-6, this text, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. It's curious how many times in the New Testament salvation, the act of becoming saved, is equated with the word obey. There is an intrinsic link between receiving salvation and obeying our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 16:25-27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Again, that phrase, obedience of faith. What are you doing? What do you mean, obedience of faith? Is faith a work? Are you doing a work that is meritorious and earns you favor with God? No, but you are obeying his command to repent. That's the obedience in view here. And that then becomes a pattern of your life. Obedience will flow from your new self that God creates in a miracle of regeneration. You will obey him because you are his. 1 Peter 2:22-23. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You've already acted in obedience to the truth. You have been saved. You have obeyed his command to repent. Well, now, Peter says, follow up on that with more evidence of obedience in your life. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the result of refusing to obey in this way. This is that unforgivable sin that Tom talked about. It's that defiant attitude of rebellion against God where you will not have him to be your leader, to be your master. And if that's your view, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8 will define your end. He will come and he will deal out retribution. But now, after all of this, and that's kind of depressing from the human standpoint, look at verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. In this verse, God describes two characteristics of those who manifest thanksgiving and obedience. So if you're in that camp of those who do manifest those two critical qualities, thanksgiving to God and obedience to him, here are two other things that will be true of you. You will be one who calls upon God when suffering and trials, and you will be marked as those who honor God with your lips and with your lives. This verse is an Old Testament diagnostic test of faith. Do you call upon God in the day of trouble, and do you honor him? If the answer to that is yes, that's an objective marker of saving faith. Now, a key question that comes up and that many of the commentators debate is this first group that we've listened to the first indictment of, are they comprised of unsaved ritualistic Jews like the Pharisees of Christ's day? Or is this indictment addressed to those who were genuine believers who had simply, due to inattention, lapsed into a ritualistic form of religion? And I'm not going to ask you to answer that question today, because the truth is we can't be sure of the answer to that question. Either or even both answers are possible. The point we need to emphasize is that even true believers are susceptible to the error described here. Through inattention, any of us could develop a ritualistic approach to worship. If our minds are not sincerely concentrating on worship of God during Sunday services, we could fall into this sin ourselves. Remember, what God wants is our hearts, not our formalism. There's nothing you're going to do on Sunday morning in our services that God cares the least thing about, unless it's indicative of your heart attitude of submission and love of him. And we as believers need to be on the lookout for this sin in our lives. It's very easy to slip into this. And it comes through inattention. It comes from just getting into a pattern, a habit of doing the same thing every Sunday without thinking about it and without prayerfully considering what business we are doing with the Lord when we come before him on Sunday morning. Now we move to the second indictment. Having condemned first the formalists and the ritualists, those who name the name of God, profess devotion to him, and sacrifice faithfully to him, yet do not love, give thanks, or obey him. Now God turns to the second group standing trial, whom he describes as the wicked. Notice verses 16 through 20. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Now here is a graphic picture of a willful unbeliever. These people have not inadvertently slipped into a pattern of heartless ritualism, but rather are willfully repudiating the qualities demanded by God in his people. Note the characteristics of the wicked. Hypocrisy. They speak of God's laws and they verbally affirm his covenant, yet they do not obey him. Hatred of discipline. Ignoring God's word. Affirming theft. Affirming sexual sin. Committing sins of speech. Lying. Disloyalty. Bearing false witness. These are the characteristics that he identifies. Unlike the group receiving the first indictment, this group is characterized by willful sin. That is, they do and love things that they know are sinful, and they don't seem to care. By living in this way, they in essence express a settled disbelief in the God of the universe. Remember, it is entirely illogical to disobey a God you believe will one day stand over you in judgment. And so the way fallen man deals with this problem is to simply disbelieve that God exists. And you know this from your friends in the workplace. Darwinian naturalism, the religion of our age, is a very convenient and sophisticated way to explain the universe without acknowledging the existence of God. This theory demonstrates the genius of Satan in providing a seemingly rational way to deny the existence of God. However, as we know from Romans 1, every person alive knows at some level that there is a creator to which he must be accountable, but they suppress this truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. Now look with me at verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Here is the ultimate folly and tragedy of the unrepentant sinner. Because he is not struck down and immediately punished for each act of rebellion, he begins to think that God either does not exist or he doesn't care about our sin. In effect, we start to think that he is just like us in being able and willing to simply overlook sin. Right? This is what we would love to do if we could. It's just overlook sin. This would be what we prefer to do in our interpersonal relationships. But we can't do that as Christians, because God takes sin seriously, and sin will degrade your spiritual growth. So we have to deal with sin. But this is not what these people do. And it's because they thought that God was just like us. And here we are reminded that God is decidedly not like us. He is perfectly holy and just and cannot and will not overlook sin. If anybody in history has ever seen what happened and what the Israeli people had to do with all of that blood and sacrifice, that was the purpose of it, to show them that God cannot overlook sin because he is perfect and holy and we are not. Sinners are simply unknowing beneficiaries of God's common grace in the present age. That's the situation. God is so gracious that even unbelievers reap the rewards of God's beneficence. And they just get to where they take advantage of it. And they say, this is great. We're getting all this stuff and all is well. And I can continue to shake my fist in God's face. This psalm is a reminder that this forbearance will come to an end. Verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. This promise of final judgment is the necessary corollary to the fact that God is not like us. Because he is perfectly holy and just, he will punish those who do not repent. And again, this is not a doctrine that is popular in the world today. There are many believers who don't like this doctrine. The truth of the matter is, this is what the Bible teaches, and there will be a final punishment. I won't take the time to read it tonight, but you have in your notes Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This is the great description of the great white throne judgment, a terrifying day when every unrepentant sinner who has ever lived will bow the knee before their Creator and will be finally and totally judged and will spend an eternity in hell apart from God's presence. Verse 23. And this amazing, the note on which the psalm ends. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Notice the psalmist doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us at the point of the certain knowledge that if we have rebelled against God, we will be judged. But instead, he reminds us that the repentant one will have salvation in him. If one repents, as demonstrated by those two key features, a thanksgiving heart and an obedient life, God will save him. Though God will judge sinners, remember, he is a savior by nature, and even in this psalm, which is primarily a warning about future judgment, God demonstrates his mercy and grace. It is amazing how merciful and gracious our God is. So the application today is obvious. Each of us needs to carefully evaluate our own lives in light of this beautiful psalm. What do the attitudes of our heart and the actions of our lives say about us? Each of us falls into one of three categories, according to this psalm. Number one, a thankful, obedient child of God. Number two, one who believes in God, but whose heart is far from him and who practices religion in a heartless, ritualistic way. And number three, one who openly and willfully disobeys God and does so without fear by denying his existence. And this morning, if you find yourself in either of these second two categories, I beg you to repent. Because as Tom reminded us this morning, God is a saving God and he will accept your repentance, even today. You need to fall on your face. You need to disavow any merit before God based on your own effort. And you need to recognize the right of Jesus to be your Lord and to be your master. Receive him on his terms, which are that you're obligated to obey him and be thankful toward him and purpose to fulfill these responsibilities, and salvation will be yours and genuine peace of God will be the result. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the magnificence of your scripture. Lord, for this beautiful, Lord, and yet in many ways scary psalm that reminds us of just how holy you are, just how different you are from us. And Lord, that everyone will stand in the light of your judgment unless we come and repent. Lord, we thank you that the unforgivable sin is a sin that we can repent of and that we can be forgiven if only we will deny ourselves and recognize you as the rightful owner and master of our lives. And Lord, come to you humbly without any merit of our own and ask for your forgiveness. Lord, I pray for our people today that we would question our lives. We would study our lives. We would ask ourselves today, are we in the faith? And if so, Lord, where is the evidence? Lord, I pray that you would build into each of us a growing depth of these two critical Christian attributes, which are thanksgiving and obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.